sin, find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. Do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While the others are calling, do not pass me by. Let me sing of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. Do not pass me by. Your Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service. After the service this evening, we come around the Lord's table, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Saviour, and are in daily fellowship with him. Do stay to break bread and drink wine as we remember him until he comes, as we were commanded to do. Just some intimations for the coming week. Do remember in your prayers, Cafe Emmaus tomorrow. Do come along if you're able. We've been blessed with very good numbers since this outreach started 3 weeks ago, and we're trusting the Lord to keep growing and deepening the work and creating opportunities for us to share the good news with those who come through the doors. Please remember also the children's work at night at 6:30. Again, good numbers come. People work very, very hard to teach our children and give off their time. So please, please pray for the leaders. Pray for the children also. Bible study at 7:30 on Wednesday, and then the prayer meeting in the upper room at 7 o'clock on Saturday. Please remember to come to the place of prayer and Bible study midweek and on Saturday. And then next Sunday morning, our own Andrew Young is taking the service, and there'll be communion afterwards. Read this out this morning. It's just a card from Hamish thanking everybody, Pastor Robbie and all the elders. I wish to thank you all for being so kind to me and inviting me to sing at the 177th anniversary at the Baptist Church. So kind words from Hamish. I was on the phone to him this afternoon, and he's hoping to come and sing for us at Easter, God willing. So it'll be nice to see him again. Can we just now bow our heads, and we'll commit the service to our Lord in prayer. Father God, we just want to thank you again for the great privilege that we have to be here this evening. We are mindful the many churches in our town, many churches in our land, no longer have an evening service. And so we thank you that you have given us a desire, a continued desire, to meet as your blood-bought people every Sunday evening, to hear the gospel, to sing together, to have fellowship with one another. And Lord, most importantly, to share around the table as we remember Calvary and all it means for us and through us. And so, Lord, we want to commit this service to you. And we simply ask that all the singing and all the preaching and all the prayers would be for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we count ourselves as very blessed and fortunate that as we meet this evening, there is nobody kicking the door down. No masked gunmen are coming in shooting at us. Nobody's outside trying to burn the church down. We are fully aware of the horrors day and daily that many of your people in other parts of the world have to endure simply because they own unashamedly the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we think of Christians in the worst place of all to be a follower of Jesus, and that is North Korea. Stuck in concentration camps, molten metal poured over them, tortured, worked to the ground, persecuted. If found to be a Christian, then your family are also murdered or imprisoned. And Father, how much they must cry out to you. How long, O Lord? We pray that you sustain them by your grace and your mercy, and that they would identify with the sufferings in their own bodies, the suffering that you shed in yours at Calvary that day, and that you would strengthen them not to deny the name. Oh Lord, we know nothing of this in this country. We are not being called to die for you, but we are being called to live for you. And we pray in this church, we would be a people in the world, but not of the world, that we would be consecrated, sanctified, separated and pure, living holy lives, that people would not just hear about Jesus from our lips, but they would see Jesus in our everyday conduct, publicly and privately, that we would shine for Jesus Christ, that others would be attracted to the Savior by what they see in us. So take this service this evening and glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we rise to sing again? It's number 405. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Let's rise to sing. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Dwell the victor in me. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. It's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. The precious blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please, if I could ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. There has just been the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. It was fickle praise, of course. Not long after it, Jesus would cleanse the temple, making a comment that the construction of the temple as Israel knew it, which she thought was the house of God, was finished, that Jesus Christ is the temple. Jesus then curses a fig tree, which is a symbol of Israel, before once again the religious leaders challenge his authority. And so now we come to a very short parable, the parable of the two sons, verses 28 through to 32. So remember, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And he said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.'" Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. And Norman is now going to come up and give us our prayers of intercession. Thank you, brother.
Robbie asked me to pray, and I will pray. But I can't go without giving you a word, brother. Because you're leaving us for 3 weeks physically, but you're not leaving us, you're not leaving our hearts, you can. I was sitting thinking here just now, when I was younger, and my father used to go out drinking sometimes, especially when he got his pay once a week, and he was a stupid drunk. He was actually a nasty drunk. But all I wanted for my father was to come home. I wanted him to come home. That's all I wanted. I wanted him to be at home. And so, brother, we want you to come home, even though we're happy for you to go, and it's the desire of your heart to serve the Lord in Africa, which is a great opportunity during your holidays. And so, I know that Michelle and the Bairns will miss you physically, but you're still there in their hearts. And I want to tell you that that is the truth for your brothers and sisters in the Lord in Fraserburgh Baptist Church as well. I've been a great blessing for some 37 the day. And for all, this is for all of us here. It says in a number of different places in this psalm, it says, fret not. It says, fret not. I ken it's easy to fret, and we all fret, but it says, fret not. Now, the verse that a Sunday school bairns learned this morning, and the teachers, because the teachers have to learn as well, is trust in the Lord and do good, verse 3. And we know that you're trusting the Lord and you're doing good by going to lecture to these pastors in Nigeria. And they will be blessed through your ministry. Verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now the Lord has opened the door for you to do this, Robbie. And this is a desire that you have, which is lovely. The Lord brings about the desires of your heart when you delight in him. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. This is for us all, remember. It says, be still. Verse 7, it says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Again, it says, fret not. And so it goes on. And there's a lovely bit later on in this psalm, which I'll probably, when I find new that I'm looking for it, I can't find it either. But anyway, you'll read it tonight and you'll come across it. It says that the Lord is going to hold your hand. And the Lord is going to hold your hand. We're going to pray for you, brother. We're going to continue to pray for you. I ken you haven't said much about your trip to Africa, but we are going to be with you every step of that way in prayer. And that's the most we can do for you, Robbie. And it's the most we can do for each other because we need each other's prayers. So let's pray together. Hallelujah. Lord, we want to thank you that as we come into your presence, Lord, we can call you Father because you've come to save us. We are your children. We are the sheep of your pasture. And yet, Lord, we thank you for Robbie as an under-shepherd. We thank you for his faithfulness, his zeal, his authenticity, his reality. And we pray for him, Lord. We pray you would go before him. And Lord, we pray that this service that Robbie has given would be something that is liberating and spiritually refreshing for him, as well as being a lovely service for you, Lord, and as well as being of great benefit to those who are in need in Nigeria. We do pray for brothers and sisters in the Lord in that country and for the various challenges that they face in that nation. And so, Lord, we just ask you that you would go before Robbie, that you would order his steps, that you would bless him. And Lord, for sure, we're going to bring Robbie before you in prayer, and our hearts are going to be with him. And our hearts are also going to be with Michelle and the bairns, as they are without their husband and father for a few weeks. But nevertheless, every day is precious in your presence. And so we thank you for each other. We thank you for fathers. We thank you for husbands and wives. We thank you for children. We thank you for each other. We thank you for brothers and sisters. We thank you for family. We thank you for church family. And so, Lord, we just want to bring you our thanks and praise for hearing us tonight. And we also pray, Father, for Andrew Young and Albert and various others who will preach in this particular congregation, and that you would strengthen them and bless them. We pray for every ministry that every heart is involved in here, amongst all the age groups, Lord, from the youngest to the oldest. And we pray that you would direct us as we trust in you, Lord, and do good. As we delight ourselves in you, Lord, as we commit our ways to you, Lord, as we trust in you, and we pray that we would be still before you and wait patiently for you, and that we might fret not. So we give you our thanks and praise this evening hour. Bless Robbie as he preaches tonight, and just be amongst us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, brother. I was speaking to somebody the other day. I said, I'm looking forward to two things. I'm looking forward to going, but I'm looking forward to coming home. And we've only been here 18 months, but Michelle and I very much see this town, and more importantly, this church, as our home. And this might not be good news for you, but Michelle and I fully intend to have a long and fruitful ministry here in this church. And we're going to miss you all. Well, I'm going to miss you all. She'll be here. But she's going to be off work. She's loving it, by the way. But I'll miss you all, and I thank you for your prayers, and I'll be praying for you daily, of course, when I'm out there too. Could we rise just to sing? We'll sing through this lovely chorus twice. Cleanse me from my sin, Lord. We'll sing it twice. Well, you may recall a few years ago a series of Volkswagen car adverts which were on the television. They were entitled Well Worth It, with the message being that the car was both worth the cost and safe to drive. And to get the point across, the advertisers played out a series of scenarios where a person goes into a shop to buy or to hire something, but in order to save money, he or she opts for the cheapest but most dangerous alternative. So there was a woman who could either pay top money for state-of-the-art eye laser treatment or opt for an old ramshackle machine, which was cheaper but likely to take her eye out. She went for the cheaper option. Or there was a man who loved a bargain to the point of buying tatty abseiling ropes which could split at any time, joking about saving money as he and a very nervous friend scaled down the mountain. And in both adverts, we saw in the distance another person who'd purchased proper eye laser treatment, who'd purchased brand new mountaineering ropes. And both of these people were also driving brand new Volkswagen cars. The point was that some people were urged to change their minds but wanted to save money, and so their lives were endangered as a result. But others made the right decision, brought the proper equipment, bringing themselves safety, bringing themselves assurance, as seen in new eye laser machines or new ropes, and ultimately, of course, in driving a brand new Volkswagen. Some people were urged to change their mind, but refused to do so. Well, it's not cars we're talking about this evening. We're talking about changing our minds for something far more precious, and in fact, something eternal. Because this evening we come across two brothers in Matthew chapter 21 who are likewise given a decision to make. Both then change their minds, leaving only one of them assured of safety and security. Now, up to this point, Christ has been teaching some kingdom truths. In the previous chapter, he'd imparted his well-known parable about the laborers in the vineyard and how it was like the kingdom of heaven. Those who went to work early in the morning received a denarius in salary, but so did those who were hired by the master of the house during the day. In fact, even those hired at the 11th hour received exactly the same pay. And of course, this precipitated a negative reaction from those who'd worked the longest and suffered the scorching heat. You all know the parable. But Jesus' conclusion was that those who'd worked earliest, they were not wronged. They'd agreed a fee with the master at the outset, and they received what they were promised. So what others worked and how they were rewarded was not the concern of those who had labored the most. It's none of their business. So take what belongs to you and go, says Jesus. What each man or woman is given is decided by the Lord and is solely up to the Lord. So even if we only entered heaven at the 11th hour, the generosity we receive in relation to others is up to God Almighty and God Almighty alone. Jesus concluded all this by saying, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, he had told that parable shortly before foretelling his death for a third time. But despite lessons about being last, not first, and a pronouncement that he himself would give his life for others, what happens? The pushy mother of the sons of Zebedee still tried to promote her boys ahead in the glory queue, wanting prominence in the kingdom for them. Jesus rebuked her and told her that even the Son of Man came to serve and not be served. And all this is important background as we come to this passage before us this evening, in what is often called the parable of the two sons. Now, while Jesus is speaking to the crowds generally, it's primarily aimed, of course, at the direction of the religious elite, who remain utterly opposed to him and who earlier in the chapter have been challenging his authority. And the theme of this great parable, as we've already touched upon, is changing one's mind. But of course, changing your mind is never enough. It needs to be evidenced. It needs to be actioned. Our behavior needs to prove our change of minds. And that comes from a change of heart. So I've entitled this sermon, Change Mind, Change Hearts, as you'll see on the screen. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say about people changing their minds. God allows us that moral and spiritual say-so. And the word usually used in Scripture for this is repentance. The Greek meaning for this is a change of mind, which is then evidenced by a radical change in behavior. And this changing of mind is of huge and, may I say, eternal importance. In fact, repentance is the primary requirement of entering the kingdom of which Jesus has just been preaching. No repentance, no entry. So if you've not changed your mind about being a good person, about being able to save yourself, about being in control of your own destiny, about being doubtful about God's judgment to come, then you need to repent or to face a condemnation and eternal separation from God. It really is that simple. And the religious leaders arrogantly believed that they were righteous in God's eyes, and so they refused to change their mind or repent, even when John the Baptist had warned them about their true spiritual condition. They shunned him and refused to change their minds. That is why, by the way, chapters 21 and 22 of Matthew are so important. These chapters contain three parables and three controversial stories which drive home the matter of human responsibility in the face of divine judgment. But we'll just look at this parable this evening, and there are three features or three stages to it. There's identical requests, there's different responses, and there's complete reversals. Now, of course, this is Jesus' second story about two brothers. We all know the other one. The first, obviously, the better known one, is the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. In that story, the elder brother stayed while the younger brother strayed. But while the prodigal returned to great rejoicing, the elder brother wallowed in his own bitterness. And this parable here has points of contact with Luke's better known parable, because the brothers are again in identical circumstances, facing identical choices. And as in Luke 15, there are radically different outcomes. So let's first look at, shall we, the identical requests. It is clear that the father's request to both boys is the same. Son, go and work in the vineyard today. So both boys are starting off in an even keel. There's no favoritism. There's no discrimination. But what is most important is that this man is making the request to his sons. We've already mentioned the parable in chapter 20 where a man is hiring laborers for the vineyard. It's a contract. It's an economic opportunity for both master and worker alike. But this is not like that. The workers are not strange men. They are sons. The work is not employment. It's a labor of love. The father could have ordered his sons to work, but instead he asks them to work on the basis of their relationship with him. He compels them. He doesn't command them. It's an invitation to work in the family business, and it would be natural that the sons of the family would involve themselves in the work, especially since they may inherit it one day. But nevertheless, they are still given the choice. So are we. Listen, God could have demanded our allegiance and our service, but he doesn't. Instead, like the father in the parable, he requests our presence. He could have created a world in which we were all predetermined and pre-programmed to worship him, but he didn't. What sort of God would this have made him? sitting up in heaven like a divine puppet master, pulling our strings, ordering all our actions, all our thoughts, all our words, all our behaviors, all our ways. It's not a very powerful God in my view, certainly not a very loving one. Look at me. I've created chess pieces to move at my leisure without any resistance. No. We're not automatons, friends. No, God gives us choices and works his purposes out, fulfilling his plans despite human rebellion, despite having wayward children. And this is how powerful he is. This is how loving he is. He gives you and me a dignity that we do not deserve. He's not like a master buying laborers' allegiance. No, he's a father inviting us to work for him, requesting a relationship with him. And so he gives us this choice. But of course, the history of humanity has shown that when given the choice, mankind tends to choose his way rather than God's way. It's in the very depth of each of us. Let us not think, those of us who are Christians here this evening, that that bent to rebellion, that that inclination to evil does still not lurk inside every single one of us. It's not just people outside the church who've turned their own way. Increasingly, the Church of Jesus Christ is turning her own way. Every time we sin, we make a choice to rebel. Every time we fail to pray, every time we fail to evangelize, every time we fail to be holy, every time we do not reflect our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are rebels. But God still treats us like sons. Watchman Nee tells about a new convert. And he came to him in deep distress. And he said to Watchman Nee, he says, "No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation." And Nee replied, "Do you see this dog here? He's my dog. He's house trained. Never makes a mess. He's obedient. He's a pure delight to me." See, out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He's a total and utter mess. Who's going to inherit my kingdom? It's not my dog. My son is my heir. And that's what these boys in this parable are. They are sons, not servants. They're objects of love, not paid hire. They're heirs of the Father, and so they're invited, not commanded, to go to the vineyard. But what do they do? What are they being invited to do? They're being invited to work. Now, work is a common theme in Christ's teaching ministry. We are saved to serve because love gives out responsibility. Work. We like parables about celebrations, about parties and about wedding banquets. All those parables about going to heaven, about being welcomed with open arms, or about those which tell the lost coming home. We love those parables. But what of those which insist upon the Christian rolling up their sleeves and getting their hands dirty for Jesus Christ, sacrificing their time, their money, their efforts, their very lives for him? You see, in the here and now, there is work to do. It's a case of sweat before celebration. Plenty of churches like their wee meetings. They always fulfill their programs. But sitting in church is not work. That is worship. In fact, without work, it's not even worship. Because do you know one thing? The Hebrew word, avodah, has the same meaning. It means both work and worship. So praising God inside is not actually proper worship when there's no work being done to reach the lost on the outside. And you will notice the urgency that the Father asks the sons. He doesn't say, go tomorrow, go next week. The urgency is today, he says. There's no time to lose, as we touched upon this morning. Jesus is still calling people into his service today, not for pay or prestige, but for privilege. The great tragedy today is the lack of workers, as John told us this morning. Jesus sees the harassed and helpless crowds as they really were, sheep without a shepherd, a vast mission field ripe for harvest, but the laborers are few. So when Jesus calls workers today, he doesn't call them to warm a pew. He calls them into his service, just like the brothers in the parable. So theirs was an identical request, firstly. Secondly, there were different responses. The first son's response is short and sharp. I will not, he says. Now, this son is representative of those who hear the clear call of God but refuse instantly because they know the demands it will place on their lives. It's a categorical refusal. It's an outward rejection. But may I say that these people actually tend to be in a minority, at least publicly. And I say publicly because most people refuse to respond to the gospel and reject the demands it places on their lives, but very few of them actually say so out loud. Most people, when you speak to them, they're very courteous. They take a tract from you. They nod their heads or they listen to what you say. And then they say things like, well, very challenging. I'll go away and think about things. When in reality, the refusal is just as blunt and sharp as this first son's was, because in their heart, they've already said no. But at least this first son is more consistent. See, the difference between these people and him is that he says so at least publicly and openly. Others delay and fudge the response. That's still to reject the advances of God. Not this man. There's no play acting. There's no hypocrisy in him. He's as open as he is honest. He even prides himself in his outspokenness. If you're not going to believe, just say so and be bold about it. That's his thinking. Now, there are some, despite what we've just said, who openly oppose the claims of Jesus Christ. We all know them. We see this today with Richard Dawkins and other secular scientists and philosophers. But others, while bold to a certain degree, tend to shy away when challenged to denounce God in the open arena. A man called Charles Bradlaugh. He's a 19th century atheist, very, very well known. He was the founder of the National Secular Society. He's a political activist. He's an MP for Northampton, and at least on the surface, a very public opponent of Christ. Till he was challenged. And he was challenged by the great Methodist minister, Hugh Price Hughes. He was challenged to a debate. And the preacher, who was head of a rescue mission in London, covered the challenge with a further challenge, a condition. He says, I'll bring with me 100 men and women who will tell you what has happened in their lives since trusting Christ as their Savior. They will not only tell of their conversion, they will also submit to cross-examination by any who doubt their stories. So this minister likewise invited Bradlaugh to bring a group of atheists who could tell how their lives had been transformed by their lack of faith, by their belief that somehow we all just appeared and came here, that we were all made from DNA. When the appointed day arrived, the preacher came accompanied by his 100 transformed people, but Bradlaugh never showed up. But the result was that that meeting turned into a testimony time, and many sinners who had gathered to hear the scheduled debate were converted. Had Charles Bradlaugh been as bold in public as he had been in private, these souls would never have been saved and won for Jesus Christ. But this is our first brother. He's not like this at all. He's as bold as brass, even in public. I will not. It's an outward rejection. You'll notice the second son. His response is an outward acceptance. And in the original Greek, he's as emphatic as his brother had been, but in the opposite direction. I go, sir, he says. The sense is that he's overheard his brother's refusal to work in the vineyard, and he wants to gain brownie points by enthusiastically offering to help out. It's not genuine. The second son is like those who respond maybe to an altar call in church after being moved in a service. Oh, they prayed the believer's prayer. Maybe a testimony moved them, a lovely hymn, a challenging sermon, simply because maybe they've seen a change in others. They want a piece of it themselves. Maybe death or tragedy has stirred them to respond to the gospel. And so all the right words come out of their mouths and all the right commitments are made. I go, sir. Who knows, they might even join a church and get baptized. Now, of course, all of us, in terms of initial response to the gospel, initial response, fall into one of these two categories. We all either say, I will or I won't. Forget at the moment what happens next with both brothers. The initial responses they give fit us all. Whether your rejection is open or secret, whether your acceptance is true or false, the fact remains that the gospel message demands a response, and we all, in one way or another, give one. The gospel, when preached or explained in all sincerity and truth, when properly delivered to people, will always bring a reaction from them. By its very nature, the gospel, as Paul said, is offensive. And so to remain disinterested on its first hearing is really not an option. How can it be? When you tell them, as Paul did, and when you tell people, as Jesus did, that you're not good after all, you're actually evil. That is the divine verdict on all of humanity, each and every single one of us. And that, my friends, will always guarantee your reaction, whether it's spoken or not. And these two brothers give their responses, albeit different initial ones. But what Jesus is teaching us through these two brothers is that promises are not always final and promises are never enough. In other words, a promise of rejection need never be the end, but a promise of acceptance is only as good as the evidence which follows it. Changed minds, changed hearts. Otherwise, there's been no change at all. And so finally, we come to complete reversals. Because the story doesn't end as we expect. Because what the brothers actually said is not in the end how they actually behaved. Both brothers changed their minds. The first, who boldly announced that he would not go to work, goes to work. The second changes from saying he would work to now deciding against it. One denied his father, but then helped his father. The other promised his father, but then deserted his father. And it's at this point that Jesus turns to the religious leaders and asks, which of the two did the will of the Father? It's the easiest question in the world, and it was meant to be. See, Jesus made sure the priests could not evade the right answer by any plea of ignorance. Of course, the correct answer was the first brother. Despite his refusal, he worked. Whereas the second brother, despite his acceptance, ultimately refused to work. So Jesus now hammers home the implications. You see, this parable really is about entrance into the kingdom of heaven, into the reign of God. Truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. But even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. In other words, it's a change of mind, repentance, which will determine your eternal destiny. The dross, the scum of the earth in the Pharisees' minds, tax collectors, harlots, despised sinners, Gentiles, all those who had originally been outside of the kingdom were now crowding into the kingdom because they repented and believed the teaching of John the Baptist. His message was clear. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a call to change minds and as a sign of that, to get baptized and receive forgiveness from God. So here were these hated people, immoral Roman collaborators whose lifestyles screamed, I will not. Now hearing the message and saying, I will. But they've established religious elite who believed that their I will to God lay in their law and their sacrifices and their purity and their temple and their genealogies. Even when they were confronted by John, stood well clear. Even as these things were happening before their very eyes, and their intransigence and hard hearts, after all, were an I will not to God. You see, they refused to change their minds and believe. Now, Jesus, not for the first time, is coordinating his ministry with that of John and was charging the Pharisees with disobedience and rejecting God's call to work effectively in the divine vineyard. You see, the same entrance requirements, says Jesus, applies to priest as it does to prostitute. There is no difference. Repent. But the religious leaders refused, and so Israel's condition, the vineyard of God of Isaiah, was parlous and bleak because her religious leaders refused to work in the vineyard. And while God's goodness offered a second chance through John and ultimately through Christ himself, it was only sinners who were seizing it, not the priests. They refused to change their ways while the crowds were being transformed. You see, while repentance is a change of mind, it needs to be followed by a change of behavior. Changed hearts, changed minds. John the Baptist had told the religious elite this very thing in Matthew chapter 3. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he said. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you see, while the first son's refusal to work in the vineyard was not necessarily too late, the second son's yes to working in the vineyard was never enough. The religious leaders looked the part. They said the right things, but their behavior told the lie. Repentance, a change of mind, must include a change of direction. Otherwise, it's not repentance at all. There's no cheap and easy decisions for Christ. It is a lifelong life of turning, changing minds, changing hearts, changing direction. Otherwise, you'll be excluded from the kingdom. Now, of course, Christ had already described various responses to the gospel in chapter 13 of this gospel, the parable of the sower. The second son here is possibly like seed falling on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. Immediately it sprang up, since there was no depth of soil. There was an immediate yes. But Jesus said these people received the word with joy initially, but only to fall away when trials or tribulations come because they have no root. When you're being asked to work and to repent, a church will empty. Maybe the second son could be the seed falling on thorny ground who lets the world or its riches choke the word in his heart. Either way, it doesn't matter. The point is clear. Promises are never enough. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. So there we have it. Two sons. Given identical requests, two sons give different responses. Both change their minds, leading to complete reversals. The first son was an allegory for the sinners and the Gentiles whose race or behavior was an I will not to the kingdom of God. The second son is a Pharisee whose heritage and religion from the outside looked like an I will to God. Till John the Baptist comes along, till Jesus comes along, and he lumps them all together with the outcasts. The former group then repents, changed minds, changed hearts, enters the kingdom of heaven. But the religious leaders did not repent and remained on the outside. Today is a day of grace. Every breath you have in your nostrils is a day, a moment of grace. Tomorrow may never be yours. In other words, changing your mind is still an option until death comes calling or until Jesus Christ returns, where he will judge all those who have rejected him. And one day before the throne, we will all stand and we will face the question of what we did with God's Christ. Did we or did we not go to work in the divine vineyard? And by then it will be too late to change our minds. So I leave you with Jesus' question of verse 28. What do you think? Because answering that question, will I go? Will I not go? Will I repent? Will I not repent? Will determine your eternal destiny. What do you think? Can we rise to sing before we come around the communion table? 416, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's rise to sing. Been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white, pure and white in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Will you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained by sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. In the blood of the Lamb, are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Father God, we thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still beckoning people, even now in this day of grace, to come into the vineyard, to work as sons. May we all examine our hearts and our lives, and may be sure that everything about us, every fiber of our being, is an I will to God, that we may enter into the vineyard and labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun, and then receive our reward with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.